Good evening, everybody. Josh, thank you for doing the class of the day. You want to do this one tonight? Okay. We are glad to see Dave and Ginger back with us. Dave, if you need to get up and move around or whatever, feel free while we're working on this tonight. We've been trying to place ourselves, mentally speaking, and in a circumstance where we would feel comfortable talking about our faith in the cultural climate where we find ourselves living right now, so that we do not feel like there's some reason for us to be intimidated because there's not enough intellectual standing for our belief system, and B, so that we are not overwhelmed at the idea that we are so outnumbered that our conversations would be out of place or unwelcome. It is odd when you think about it to be living in a cultural circumstance where Christian thought and Christian values are said by the world to be the predominant cultural assumptions, the one that can overwhelm or the one that can pressure other people to conform to it, while at the same time being told that that our belief system is so out of step and so out of dated that we are unwelcome to even speak of it. Almost every week, if you read the news, there'll come out some kind of poll which will offer the viewpoint that belief in God is on the decline and that it's at a low point in our cultural outlook right now. And if that's not true actually, then practically speaking, it may well be, because the numbers of people who maybe consider themselves religious enough to go to church somewhere or something like that is a less number than it has been at times before. The one thing we've been trying to point out in this series is it's not because evidence has all been considered and thought through and it's been found insufficient or lacking. It's more because people have already chosen a particular worldview, a particular sense of what's ultimate and a way of processing information, and they conform to that worldview because that's the preferred way in their mind of looking at things. And that brings us to what we've been thinking about in Romans 1. Romans 1 is an apologetics outline, and it's a way of trying to tell ourselves that the most important kind of evidence in support of any view of the world or in rejection of any view of the world of reality is what it does to society, what it does to people, what it does to humanity as a whole. And Romans 1 challenges us because it gives us a point-by-point way of thinking through what happens to people. And remember that the whole jumping-off point in this discussion is this is why everybody needs to hear the gospel. This is why everyone deserves to hear the gospel. This is why God wants everyone to hear the gospel. And the points, without offering the evidence again, these are the points of thought that we've touched on so far, the last one being the one we'll think about tonight. Remember, we saw We all have access to evidence for God through creation. We have considered that and tried to briefly describe some of the ways in which even the secular writers have admitted this in one way or another, though they attribute it to something else. Then we all suppress the evidence for God that we see in creation. And to one degree or another, at one time or another, we all hinder it. We all try to put it out of our minds. We all try to redirect ourselves in some other direction. We try to not dwell on it. And as a result of that, we all create idols to take the place of God. And the most important way in which the Christian worldview differs is right here. The secular approach is that if I do not believe in God, I'm therefore not religious. And if I am not a believer in God, then I have no religious outlook or no value system about ultimate things at all. That's a very common one. And what Romans 1 insists is, look, you may claim that, but there is something about the way we are made which means that we attach ultimate standing to something. We have to. There's not a way to avoid that. And therefore, something has priority in our life. Something fashions the way we see everything else. Something is to us the bottom line that we protest for, that we sacrifice for, that we trust, that we depend on, that we value. Something is the thing that gives us our identity. And we tried last week to suggest a multitude of things that we find in Scripture that can fit that. And then here is the next step. And it is, back up just a second to the last point right there. All our idols have consequences. And this is the point Paul is making in Romans 1. Why do we all need the good news that offers us the chance to be brought back to God? Because we all have put something else in His place, and we are feeling the consequences of that in our lives and in the culture around us. In here in Romans 1, verse 24, in the parts of this that famously describe the way we think and behave and what we do to our bodies and what we do to other people and so forth, each sentence, each paragraph starts with like therefore in verse 24. What precedes that? Well, the exchange of the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. Verse 26, for this reason. What reason? Well, that's verse 25, where we exchange the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And then verse 28, and since they did not see fit. And since, in other words, so in each step, the phrases that I just mentioned are suggesting here are the consequences of the choices made that are described here. And we want to explore that idea tonight, that all our idols have consequences. And let me mention that. Let me try to describe that idea for just a second. One statement I noticed in something Timothy Keller wrote. And by the way, I've mentioned him several times. His little book, you can get it in paperback, Reason to Believe, might be the most accessible and readable Christian evidence book that's available right now that I know of, that just says Christianity has the best chance of dealing with the problems we face. I mention that to you to say Keller died on Friday. I noticed in the news. It's interesting. But here's his comment about Romans 1. He says, Romans 1, verses 25 and 26 teaches that whatever we worship and center our lives on, we must serve and obey. Verse 25. Which then means, when you think about it, all of us have something that we serve and obey. We may claim we don't. But this is the point Paul is making. Whatever we worship and serve, we must serve and obey. And then verse 26 goes on to say that this means that the heart falls into the grip of overwhelming, inordinate drives and desires, and that we become servants of those drives and desires. And they can be either mental or physical. They can be priority-wise or personal conflict-wise. They can be habits or hurts. But we all end up serving what we worship. Now, that means that the consequences that idols have is a truth that we need to familiarize ourselves with. So I want to point out, I'm not going to spend much time with us on this tonight, but I think it's important, this next thought, that the fact that idols have consequences is a consistent biblical theme. Maybe the biggest biblical theme that runs all the way through. And I put the verses up here on the board or on the screen for us as we go along. Here are some examples of this, the way it plays out. In Psalm 135, it's the second passage really where the point is made, those who make them become like them. The other passage is Psalm 115, exact same words. Idols can't see, they can't hear, they can't talk, they can't do anything. And those who make them become like them, meaning an unproductive life, a futile life, a fruitless life. Now take this farther. If you worship a beast, what do you become? You become bestial in your behavior and your conduct. And if you look particularly at what happens in sexual morality and that kind of thing, that would be proved that. If you worship power, you become a tyrant. Name any of the things it could be, then you become like what you worship. That's the principle made here. Another example of this is from Isaiah 44. And really it starts at verse 9, I think, in this chapter. One of the most vivid illustrations of this where a guy goes out here and he cuts down a tree. And with half of it, he saws it up and carves it up and decorates it and makes it his god. And then with the other half of it, you remember what he does? Builds a fire and cooks his supper. And he can't see and he can't understand that he is doing something that doesn't make sense and is unproductive and is useless and will wreck and ruin his life. And he can't get that, the passage says, because God has shut his eyes so that he can't see and his heart so that he can't understand. This passage goes ahead to say that no one considers. There's no knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burn in the fire, I bake bread on its coals. I roasted meat, and I've eaten my meat. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? In other words, an idol. Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He says, and it says, he feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, isn't there a lie in my right hand? And that kind of uselessness. So, and I'll say again, it's easy to look at these statements about idols and distance ourselves from them by saying, well, they had these objects that they made, and it leads to nothing like this. But have you ever been to an estate sale? Is there a great deal of difference between what's happening? I mean, think about that. Not really. The only difference is they did that and we do this. But in terms of whether it really helps us, same thing. Jeremiah 17, the one who trusts man and the one whose trust is man becomes like a shrub in the desert. He can do no good. He will come to no good. He shall not see any good, meaning there's no fruit for it. And then chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, in the day of their punishment, they shall perish, meaning that what is worshipped and served in, as an idol, it leads to a life in which one is perishing as well. And then Colossians 3, 5 through 8, I won't go read that. We read part of it last week, and I want to come to it later if we can. But the point is, idols have consequences that play out in the manner of life and then in broken relationships and in ruined destinies. Maybe I should read this from Colossians 3, and it's the bouncing off place for where we're headed here. Here's the way Paul says what I've got there in this text. So, put to death therefore what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. If in these you too once walked, but you are when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Notice that at the start of this, there is the kind of desire that objectifies other people and uses them for physical fulfillment. Then there is the uncontrollable desires and addictions and thoughts in our lives for evil things. Then there is covetousness. Then there is terrible bad talk, hatefulness and slander and obscene talk. And then there is the fact that the wrath of God comes on us because of that kind of idolatry. Now, that is back up to the first section for a second, if you guys can. All right, there's the line of thought. We have access to evidence for God. We suppress the evidence. We create something to take the place of God, and then we start feeling the effect of it in our lives. Who does? Who feels the effect of it? All of us. So if I have an idol in my life that I am devoted to and that I serve, are the consequences of idolatry only felt in my life? Here's the thought-provoking thing. Now that's what Paul goes ahead to say. No. One idol can be, this is my life, this is my body. What I do with my life and in my body is none of your business. It is a victimless crime, whatever I do. But what Paul is getting at is, listen, that starts to create a climate in society in which humanity cannot thrive. And it's because of how we are and how God made us. We try to hide from it, but it doesn't work. And it's because of what happens with that. All right, let's pursue our thought. Back to the next section again now. And then on from there, let's pursue how Romans 1 develops that last point right there. So two Romans 1 in your Bible. And here's my way of saying it. The given up God. Now, why is he the given up God? Think of it that way. Why am I right, based on Romans 1, to call him the given up God? Because that's the whole point, isn't it? That's what he said. They knew God. They didn't honor him of God. They, meaning we, were not thankful. We didn't give him thanks. Then, claiming to be wise, we exchanged the glory of God for the images of mortal man we've mentioned. Then verse 25, we exchanged the truth about God for a lie. So he's the given up God. Now what happens here in this passage is that the given up God gives us up to our idols. I know I've said that up there, but I want for all of us to dwell on this thought. This is how Paul explains what is happening here in Romans 1, and the idea that he started with in Romans 1 at verse 18. Is the gospel is needed because the wrath of God is revealed against all of the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. How is the wrath of God revealed? Well, in the consequences that come upon us because of the idols that we make for ourselves. Now, there are two big consequences that happen here. One of them is the futile thinking that he mentioned in verse 21, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. What does futile mean? All right, worthless, powerless, empty, not getting anywhere, fruitless, helpless would be a right word, wouldn't it? And then this leads to a debased mind. What is debased? Futile thinking, a debased mind. What? All right, immoral, ruined, devalued. I read the illustration in Nancy Piercy's book, which said this was a word where in the ancient world a coin would be made based on the weight of the coin. There would be, of course, maybe the image of an emperor's head or that kind of thing, and it would have the edges on it, but often made out of soft metals, and it would wear away, and a coin which was not of the proper weight anymore would be debased. It would be devalued. It would be not what it was made to be or not what it's represented to be. And then it happens, if you notice, the not only futile thinking, but dishonored bodies. And the doing of things that ought not to be done. And it ought not to be done because it's not what we were made for, and it is not going to build either our lives or the life of our communities into what they need to be. And you notice that this last statement, verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Please notice that this happens first in the process and not last. Usually, we like to think that how we think, how we talk, doesn't have as drastic effect upon us as what we do with our bodies. But this happens first, and then it descends from there, if you stop and think about that. And then, verse 26 says now, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And it goes ahead to describe what happens when women and men do what is contrary to nature. And nature is here not just the natural world, but what we were. It's the nature God created us to be, what God meant for us to be, what's in keeping with the original destiny that He has in mind for us. Now, there is a connection here I want to make sure that we take note of. Back up to verse 21. Let me call your attention to the words. For although they knew God, they did not, what? Honor Him as God. All right? Mark that with your finger. Although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. Now, verse 24. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring. So when God doesn't have His proper place of honor, we arrive at the dishonorable, right? And this happens in the lust of our hearts, the dishonoring of our bodies, and then to dishonorable passions, verse 26 said, and then in verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gives them up to do what's not fit to be done. That's my paraphrase of it, right? And I think if you think about that, that makes sense. Now, what happens? Notice we're not trying to do just a study where we examine every word in this picture here, but what is this giving over called here? Well, in Romans 1, it is called the wrath of God. This comes from verse 18. This is what this whole picture, all the rest of Romans 1 started with, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. Now, how is it revealed? How is the wrath of God revealed in the rest of Romans 1? All right, it's from heaven, but in what way is it revealed on earth? All right, in what happens when God allows us to act of it as if He didn't exist. When God allows us to worship and serve our idols, His wrath is expressed by allowing us to see where that would take us. Now, let me share with you a couple quotes. You may be someone who appreciates the quotes. You may hate them. I'm going to read it anyway tonight. All right, this is from Paul Ochtemeyer, a book on Romans that I've mentioned before. This picture, he says, is frightening simply because had not Paul told us they were signs of wrath, we could have easily mistaken them as signs of grace. Why? Because he allowed us to do them and didn't strike us dead at that moment. See, God doesn't do anything. He's okay with this, you know, that idea. And Ochtemeyer says, the wrath which God visits on sinful humanity consists in simply letting humanity have its own way. The punishment of sin is therefore sin. Now think about that. The punishment of sin is therefore simply sin. God delivers sinful humanity over to its own desires in a move that our contemporary world shows is perhaps the most terrifying thing God could do. He punishes sins by letting us have control of our own destinies. God's wrath, therefore, does not mean some divine restraint imposed as punishment on humanity. Rather, that wrath gives us a free hand to do whatever our desires incline us to do. The way God in His wrath delivers humanity over to the just punishment of sin is to become permissive. He withdraws the gracious power of His absolute lordship and allows other lordships to prevail. God's wrath consists in letting humanity carry out the results of its idolatrous rejection of its Creator and Lord. Freedom for us to do what we want is the punishment of our rebellion against God. That, to me, is a very thought-provoking thing. And it makes the rest of this chapter look different to me when I stop and think about it. So let's explore for a minute the rest of what happens. Verse 29, this is how dishonored bodies and debased minds, this is where they finally get to. And by the way, what is said about dishonoring of the body in verse 24, or dishonorable passions that exchange natural relations for something else, receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. I believe personally that the due penalty that he's talking about we received in ourselves is what happens in the rest of this chapter. And it's noteworthy to me that the things that we would like to, again, distance ourselves from by saying these are the even worse sins are not where we end up here going down through this list. So please think about it. And this is the way when Paul says they're filled with all manner of, and then he lists those top four things: unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. And I know you can find these words translated differently. I have with me a table. I made 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 different translations of it. The unrighteousness is sometimes translated wickedness, for example. The evil is sometimes translated either as wickedness or villainy. Covetousness is often translated greed, but it's the lust to get. Malice is just malicious, depravity and ill will. What kind of a person are we talking about so far there? Filled up, running over with all kinds of unrighteousness, evil, covetous, malice. The next collection of words that come that he says people become full of all have to do probably with broken relationships. You look at them, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. Does any of this remind you of anything so far? Does Paul's world look disconnected to ours, to you, just looking at that list? I don't think so. I think it's the same sort of. So all of the words that are described there describe terrible community situations. The next two words both have to do with the tendency to really say bad things about others, either the whispering or backbiting or ruining with our words or killing with our words. Those two terms, gossips and slanderers. And then the next ones have to do with, it seems to me like, attitudes toward God. Notice the only time God is listed and mentioned in this list is to say we are haters of God. I can't read some of the writings that I do of the materialist or the secular or current culture without arriving at a conclusion. These are not just people who don't believe in God. They hate the idea often of God. And then the terms insolent, haughty, boastful, or of course all kin to each other. They mean despiteful or proud or braggadocious or in some similarity to the Old Testament scoffer, that idea. And then in the next two words, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Why do you think that last term comes so far down in this process? Like you're peeling back the layers of evil. Why do you think that one comes so far down here in the decline or the deterioration of a society? Pardon? All right. Is it the case that we come back to where we started in a way? The principle of kind of reaping what we sow comes back to that. So either the idea is a complete kind of total disrespect for anyone or total selfishness that does not think of what someone else has done for us or what we owe to someone else. Maybe that's it. And then the last collection of terms is foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Which makes good, simple English translation, but doesn't necessarily do justice to the terms. Let me read them from another translation. Same four words. Without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, unmerciful. Is that, if you're shopping for a house, to buy your house, to live in a neighborhood, to send your kids to school, is that the one you want to be in? Where did all this start? All this picture here, where did all this start? What heads us down this road? Didn't see fit to have God in our knowledge, refused to acknowledge Him, not thankful to Him or anything like that. That's where this happened. I want to take a good look at that list. I'm going to bring you back to it in a minute. That's one possibility of what happens in life, what's the consequences in life if the God of the Bible is not present, is not involved, is not, there's no likeness to Him. That's what you end up with. Now I want to show you a different picture for a second. Look at the next one. All right. What was missing from that picture that I just showed you? These are the eight qualities that come from Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, where God makes all of his goodness pass by Moses. When God made himself known to Moses, these are one version of the terms, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love, forgiving sin and iniquity and wickedness, and by no means clearing the guilty. All right, look at that list. Would you look for a husband or a wife out of that list? Would you buy a house in the neighborhood where all those lived? If the school in that community was characterized only by those terms, would you send your kids to it? What do you think? Yep, I sure would. Now back to that other one. If we take God's goodness out of the picture, what are the eventual consequences where there is disorientation, where there is disillusion, where there is decay, where there's deterioration, and this is what you end up with? What would it take to change this picture into the other one? Would government do it? Would education do it? Would social programs do it? Would scientific advance do it? Would technology do it? What can add those personal qualities into our human experience? Paul says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to everybody. And that's why right there. Does that start to maybe to make sense to us where he's headed? Now, what we would want to be able to do is to try ourselves to understand, where does this start happening? Where's the idol? How do we turn attention back to God? So me finish with a quote again for us. And notice where Paul comes to in verse 32 now. I didn't put this up there, but though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So back up to the other one, John. What the big judgment on a culture is when we not only do these things here, but where we approve of those who practice them, where that's the desirable norm for us. So let me read you this quote. It may strike us as odd that Paul seems to think approving such acts is worse than doing them. But what he's pointing to is the fact that those who do such things not only do them in their own lives, but make them a matter of public encouragement for others to follow. Is that true? Yep. Not content to let wrath take its course in their own lives, such people, Paul says, tend to make the measure of their sinful conduct the norm for the conduct of others. It is the desire to make private sin the measure of public conduct that Paul is condemning here. That's a pretty powerful observation, I think. And so here we are, we rebellious peoples, glorying in the freedom we think to be grace, only to be told by Paul it is instead the fearful punishment of sin and a manifestation of God's wrath. Now that brings me back to Colossians 3, where it talked about the wrath of God coming on the sons of disobedience. This is from a commentary on Colossians by Wright. It is not the case that God happens to dislike this sort of behavior and so has decided, as it were, arbitrarily to punish it. On the contrary, the wrath of God is not a malicious or capricious anger, but the necessary reaction of true holiness, justice, and goodness to wickedness, exploitation of evil of every kind. This wrath begins to take effect in the squalid and degrading effects of sin itself, as Romans 1 shows. But that process is not the whole of wrath. It leads to the final judgment, which we'll come to in Romans 2. Then wrath observes, part of the horror of hell, it appears, is that those who consciously and continually choose sin instead of God become less and less human, until all that enables them as creatures made in God's image has, or ennobles them as creatures made in God's image, has by their own choice been altogether obliterated. That's what the gospel seeks to restore. When John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish." It's not only talking about hell. You can't read that from Romans 1 and not think that's perishing. And what will it be like in the lives of my youngest little grandson, if it keeps on this direction? It depends on how many people hear the gospel and are changed by it and their life get headed in a different direction. I appreciate y'all thinking along with me. Now, how do we spot a place to step into this course of direction with the gospel and to do our part in helping things get better? We'll try to turn our attention in that direction now for the next few weeks. It won't be too many, but we'll look at it that way. Thank you for thinking along with me. Lead us in prayer. Father, thank you for caring enough for us that even when we were acting like the end of this chapter described, You sent your Son to step into a world like this to rescue us from it by bearing the judgment of Himself and by releasing us or setting us free from that to which we were slaves. Please help us to take delight in the good news and to rejoice in it enough that our imaginations are captured by it, and that we begin to be transformed into His image and not the one we were. Help us to be patient and thoughtful and kind and merciful to other people, knowing where we would have ended up had not someone taught us the gospel. We pray for your comfort on the two families whom we love that we've been with this week and their sorrow. Bless them and comfort them. Be with every family met here tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everybody.